exactly a year today, I drove in from Pittsburgh. I had flown from Chicago to Pittsburgh and then drove in from Pittsburgh here, which was my move from Chicago and leaving Trinity Seminary. And about a month later, took up duties here as president. So I'm just about completing my first year. So it's nice. This is my first participation in the Institute ever for me. Although a couple times I sat in on these talks years ago when I lived in the area. We're glad to have you with us. Glad to have you be a part of seminary life. Let's see. Anyone else need our handouts? All right, let's begin with prayer, and then we'll talk about Philemon. Our Father, we thank you for the love which you have had for us in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for the transforming power of the gospel as it comes into our world and into our lives and changes relationships and ways of looking at life and at the world. And we see in this little letter that we're going to look at today, the mighty power of the gospel. We pray, Father, that you would direct us and bless us as we look into a portion of the word that we don't often spend time on. Give us a good discussion, we ask, and we pray that our own hearts might be encouraged and that the Lord Jesus might be glorified in what we do and say, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Let's start out with reading this little letter, because it isn't that long. It's the shortest of all Paul's letters, one of the shortest in the New Testament. And I'm going to read it to you in a paraphrase. And you may want to just follow along in your Bible, or you may just want to listen. This is a paraphrase that F.F. Bruce did some years back, and it's, to me, it's just a very powerful rendering of the letter. So I'm going to read it to you, and then we'll discuss it. Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, with our sister Apphia and our fellow soldier Archippus and the church that meets in your house, grace and peace be yours from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God, my dear friend, when I remember you in my prayers, for I hear good news of the love and loyalty which you show to our Lord Jesus and all his holy people. So I pray that your Christian liberality, springing as it does from your faith, may lead you effectively into the experience and appreciation of every blessing which we have as fellow members of Christ. Your love has brought me great joy and comfort, my dear brother. You have refreshed the hearts of God's people. That is why I am making this request of you. I am making it for love's sake, although I could quite well exercise my authority in Christ's name and command you to do the proper thing. Yes, I could command you as Paul, ambassador of Christ Jesus, but I don't do that. I prefer to ask you a favor as Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus. The request I am making is for my son. My son? Yes, my son. I have acquired one here, prisoner though I am. His name is Onesimus, profitable by name and profitable by nature. I know that in former days you found him quite profitable, but now I assure you he has learned to be true to his name. I think there's probably a misprint there, actually, in this paraphrase. I think it should read, in former days you found him quite unprofitable. But now I assure you he has learned to be true to his name, profitable to you and profitable to me. Well, I am sending him back to you, though it is like tearing out my very heart to do so. My own inclination is to keep him here with me, and then he could go on serving me while I am a prisoner for the gospel's sake, serving me as your representative. But I do not want to do anything without your consent. I do not want to, the good turn you are doing me through his service to be done by you willy-nilly, but on your free initiative. For aught I know, this was why you and he were separated for a short time, so that you might have him to yourself forever, no longer as a slave, but something much better than a slave, a dear brother, very dear indeed to me, and surely dearer to you, since he is now yours not only as a member of your household, but as a fellow believer in the Lord. You look on me as your partner, don't you? Well, Onesimus is my representative. Give him the welcome you would give me. Has he done you any wrong? Does he owe you something? Never mind. Put that down on my account. Here is my IOU, written with my own hand, quote, I will make it good, signed Paul. I scarcely need to remind you, of course, of the debt that you owe me. It is to me that you owe your very life. Yes, my dear brother, let me have this profit from you as a fellow Christian. Refresh my heart in the name of Christ, to whom we both belong. I write like this because I have every confidence in your obedience. I know you will do more than I say, and by the way, please get the guest room ready for me. I hope I shall soon be restored to you thanks to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner for the sake of Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings. So do my fellow workers Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, all of you. All right. I'm going to make a few notes first on the background of this letter. We won't spend too much time on this, but let's ask two questions. What do we know from the New Testament? And then let's consider a variant on the traditional understanding of the background of this letter. First, what do we know? First, Paul is in prison. We see that in verse 1 where he describes himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. We see it again in verses 9 and 10. He is a prisoner and he has begotten Onesimus as his child while he is in prison. The question is, could this possibly be a figurative reference? He describes himself at various times as a slave of Jesus Christ. Could he not be speaking metaphorically here that he is a prisoner as well? That seems unlikely for a number of reasons, one of which is that down in verse 22, it appears that he is restricted in his coming and hopes to be brought to them by their prayers. It does appear that Paul is limited in his ability to get around. Traditionally, dating this, if Paul is in prison, we would put this somewhere in the early 60s, 60 to 61 AD, imprisonment probably in Rome. There have been some who have argued more recently that Paul may have undergone an earlier imprisonment in the city of Ephesus. Some other people have actually argued, too, for a Caesarean imprisonment. But I think in this area, the greatest push among some scholars has been for an Ephesian imprisonment, and that Paul wrote this letter from Ephesus while he was in prison. The prevailing view, though, is still Rome as the site, and hence 60 to 62 AD. Philemon is a convert of Paul. That we see in verse 19. Where Paul says that Philemon owes him his very self. Traditionally, it has been assumed that Philemon was a member of the church in Colossae. This largely because of the close connection between the Colossian letter and the letter to Philemon. For example, we see references to a number of people in both letters. Archippus in Philemon 2, Colossians 4, 17. Onesimus, referred to not only in this letter, but in Colossians 4:9. And in Colossians 4:9, Onesimus is said to be one of you, speaking to the church there. So it would seem that he is from that area, if not from that very city. And then references also to a number of companions who are with Paul in the circumstances in which he writes both letters. So traditionally, we have here a member of the church in Colossae. Thirdly, Onesimus was a slave of Philemon. That we pick up just from the context of this letter. And it's not so much verse 10, but verses 10 and following, where we pick up the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus. Apparently, Onesimus has also been led to the Lord through Paul while he is in prison, although the circumstances here we don't really have much of a key to. Most people believe that Onesimus was a runaway slave who had stolen something from his master. The reference in verse 11 that he was formerly useless to you is suggestive at least that he wasn't a very good slave, but putting that together with verses 18 and 19, most commentators feel that there's a suggestion here that he has wronged his master and is in some particular obligation to him to make recompense if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything. So a lot of folks would feel that Onesimus not only ran away, but that he stole something as he went. Again, that is reconstruction. F.F. Bruce suggests that Onesimus may not have run away at all and may not have stolen anything, except insofar as Bruce thinks maybe Onesimus was sent by Philemon to minister to Paul while he was in prison. And that doing so, he overstayed his leave, and he now might be in trouble when he goes back. And so Paul is writing a cover letter for him. Well, my own feeling on that is that the nature of the letter is a bit too serious and heavy for merely a slave who has stayed a little bit longer than he should, or even a lot longer than he should. I think there's probably something much more serious that Onesimus is likely to face when he goes back to Philemon, and hence the letter. So, that he is a runaway, perhaps the idea here that he is indebted to his master, I think that could be simply that he has robbed his master of service. But perhaps also he has taken something when he went off, and that is in view as well. Again, what circumstances brought him to Paul? We're not told here. If he had simply, as a runaway slave, been apprehended by the authorities, the laws would have required that the authorities themselves should have returned Onesimus to his master. How then the contact with Paul? How then that he is sent back by Paul, probably with Tychicus, who is mentioned in Colossians as a traveling companion? How is it that he's sent back? And the law doesn't really figure in here. The authorities aren't in the picture. What has happened? How has he come into contact? Well, if Paul in Rome is in a situation of house arrest, as we think he was, so that people could come to him, then it may be that Onesimus fled to Rome to go to a big city and get out of sight as best he could from the authorities, perhaps fell into some kind of problems, and looking for help, came to Paul or was brought to Paul by one of his associates. If Paul has, as this letter suggests, already led Philemon to Christ, then the likelihood is that he has been with Philemon, perhaps been in Philemon's home, and was known to Onesimus. So it may be that there was problem of a slave in a distant city in hard times coming to Paul to seek help, and by that being converted. But again, we don't know. Somehow they got together. Somehow Onesimus was brought to Christ through Paul. Well, that's pretty much what we can reconstruct from the New Testament. I mentioned an alternative proposal that is interesting because it's clever. Many things in the Bible, when scholars get reconstructing, are like this, and it does influence the interpretation in a few places. So I mentioned it briefly. In 1935, John Knox, not to be confused with the Scottish Reformer by the same name, John Knox of the University of Chicago, the New Testament department out there, wrote a little book called Philemon Among the Letters of Paul that was revised again about 1960. And he argued quite a different approach. He argued first that the purpose of the letter was not the reinstatement of Onesimus to the good graces of Philemon, but rather was a request for him to be given permanently to Paul. Verse 15, where Paul says, "For this reason, perhaps, he was parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever," is interpreted by John Knox to read, "that you may give a receipt for him forever." That is, this separation took place so that you might ultimately surrender him completely, namely to me, Paul. Secondly, Knox argued that the owner of Onesimus was not Philemon at all, but Archippus, who is mentioned in the opening of the letter. Remember the three people, to Philemon, to Appia, and to Archippus. And Knox argued that Archippus was the owner, and that Paul didn't know Archippus directly, but he did know Philemon. And so he sent the letter first to Philemon, as somebody he knew, who could then speak favorably to Archippus on his behalf. Knox felt that this letter was the same letter referred to in Colossians 4:16 as the letter from Laodicea. I managed to spell Laodicea the wrong way there, I believe. You need to reverse the E and the I, and then you'll have it. Colossians 4:16 says this, "And when this letter is read among you, have it also read to the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." Now, most of us feel that we don't have the letter from Laodicea, but that is a letter that Paul wrote. We know he wrote some others as well. He wrote some to the Corinthians that we don't have. But Knox said, well, look, maybe we do have this letter from Laodicea. Maybe the letter from Laodicea is the letter to Philemon. And that one of the concerns here is that Paul wants the letter to Philemon read in the church as a little encouragement to Archippus to do what he ought to do. You know, it's one thing to get a personal letter, it's another thing to have it read in church. And that was Knox's idea. In fact, he thought then that the next verse in Colossians also took up this same theme. For the following verse to the one we just read, which says that the letter from Laodicea should be read in the church, says this, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." And Knox said, well, what is this ministry that Archippus has received that he ought to fulfill? And Knox thought that that was nothing less than what Paul wanted him to do, namely to release Onesimus, as this letter, supposedly the letter from the Laodiceans, said. So the idea was that this would be read in the church, and that all the saints would be instructed to gather around with Archippus and give him a little word of exhortation to make sure he did what he ought to do. And then finally, Knox argued that this Onesimus later became bishop of the church in Ephesus, the same person who is mentioned by the church father Ignatius in the early part of the second century. And it was part of Knox's view that Onesimus was the man responsible for the collection and publication of Paul's letters, and that the reason we have this interesting little letter with all of the other of Paul's works is that Onesimus himself had a copy and wanted to make sure it was included. Well, it's a rather novel and, as I say, clever reconstruction of the material. Let's quickly point out a couple problems with it, and then we'll go on and look at Philemon. In regards to number one, I think it's a bit too much of an either-or statement. Certainly, Paul would like to have Onesimus return to him. But I do think that on balance, the drift of the whole letter is first that there should be a proper reestablishment of relationship between Onesimus and his master. I do think that is the main concern of it. Secondly, I think that Philemon is the owner of this slave. Philemon is the first one addressed in the letter. Virtually everyone but Knox is convinced that he is the person addressed in the rest of the letter. In any case, Knox's argument that Paul didn't know Archippus falls on rough ground if it's really addressed to Archippus, because Paul later says in the letter, look, you owe me your very life. He apparently knows the person he's writing to. He has led him to the Lord. And so how can it be that this goes to Archippus and Paul doesn't know Archippus, as Knox says? And even in his revised book, he doesn't really deal with that question. Is this the letter from Laodicea? Well, why should we think so? If Paul is in Rome, why call it the letter from Laodicea? In fact, the New Testament gives us no clue as to what that letter is or what happened from it. To say that it is the letter to Philemon is a possibility, but there's no evidence in a positive way in favor of it that I can see. The same thing is true of number four. If Archippus were the man receiving the letter, then I suppose it would be possible that Paul could make a reference to what he needs to do in regard to Onesimus in the way that he does in Colossians 4:17. Yet, on the whole, we've got no evidence to suggest that that is what Paul was talking about, and furthermore, it seems out of character for Paul to do something like that. When in the letter itself, you remember how he speaks. He says, now look, I could use my authority if I wanted to, and I could command you to do what you ought to do, but for the sake of love, I'd rather just make this appeal. And I could simply claim Onesimus, but I want you to be free. I'd like a free decision here. A man who takes that tack, then, it would be strange if he then sat down and wrote a letter to the church at large and said, now look, you guys put heat on Archippus for me. That would be a strange psychology. In regard to Onesimus being the bishop of the church in Ephesus, is that a possibility? Yes, I think it's a possibility, although apparently Onesimus was a fairly common name. It doesn't necessarily mean it's the same person. But it may have been. As far as whether or not he was the person who collected some of Paul's letters and was involved in some sort of publishing of those letters, that, again, is a tough one. Just when collections of Pauline letters started to circulate, as far as I can tell, is a fairly ambiguous thing. We don't have clear evidence for them, as far as I know, until maybe a third of the way through the second century. The 130s, the 140s is about the earliest evidence that I know of definite collection. Is that roughly agreeable to you, Bob?
Well, the record of the second people of that.
He knows of a number of letters in any case, yeah.
But other than that, you know, references.
just when you get into collections where they're being published together with some sort of order starting, that's a very difficult thing to find. Whether Onesimus could have had some part in that, even the Onesimus that we read about here, whether the inclusion of his own letter could be a reflection of his activity in helping to collect Paul's letters, it seems to me that that's a possibility, but we don't have any positive evidence for it. Surely, a little personal letter like this was important to some people and would have been preserved for personal reasons, I think, and Onesimus would obviously be one who would have great personal stake in keeping a letter like that, but Philemon as well. Okay, any questions, comments at this point? Yes.
For argument, this thing of number three, isn't it normal for Paul when addressing a church in a town, he addresses a town, not a person, so I think that, in other words, he would probably, if the letter that he wrote to the church of Laodicea, he would probably address it to the church, not address it to a person. You know what I mean? I don't think it fits the normal way Paul wrote to churches.
Mm-hmm.
When he addresses people, he wrote other letters to people like Timothy and Titus. He wasn't necessarily to a church or to a person.
Mm-hmm.
But this refers to a letter to a church. And I think that doesn't fit the normal way Paul does. Also argue against that point.
Yes.
The possibility of an issue of this person being the one that collected the letter, I think it can be
Well, yeah, see, Ignatius dies when? Traditionally about 115, 117, somewhere around there I was thinking. So, it's early part of the second century. If Onesimus, say, were 20, as you suggest, in the early part of the 60s, then he would be what? He would be mid-70s, upper 70s, by the time Ignatius dies. So, it's a possibility. Yeah.
And another thing, and this whole new
he speaks of him as a fellow soldier, which I take to be not too different from the term he uses for Philemon, fellow worker. It's a little different metaphor. But it's suggestive to me that there's been some personal contact there. All right, let's go on to page 2 and just work down through the letter. I've broken it up into 3 different sections: address, thanksgiving, request for Onesimus, and then the conclusion. By the way, if you have questions, you're free to ask at any time. See, we don't stand on formality here. So you can ask at any time, or we will give opportunity along the way, too. The address, verses 1 to 3. Paul associates himself with Timothy, our brother. He does that in a number of his different letters. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And then simply Timothy and Paul together in 2nd Corinthians, Philippians, and Colossians. Timothy mentioned, not only because he's with Paul, I think, but very likely because he has some special connection with the people that are being written to here. I don't suppose it's just that Paul, or that Timothy is with Paul, since there are quite a number of other people who are with him as well. It does seem to be some special association that Timothy has. And it is sent to Philemon, the beloved brother and fellow worker. The picture here is one of a man who is a mature believer, active in the things of the Lord. The letter also goes to the church which is in your house, and I take that to be a reference back to the first person addressed, to Philemon. So that he is not only a Christian, but he is a man who opens his house to a house church and probably took a position of some leadership in that church. Then Appia is mentioned. There is a fairly widespread sentiment that Appia was likely Philemon's wife. That explains her mention at this point. And then Archippus. Again, we don't know. Some have speculated that Archippus may be a son. He is described as a fellow soldier, certainly indicating that he too was involved in the service of the church, or the service of Christ. Verses 4 through 7 are Paul's thanksgiving. As you know, Paul frequently, even when he has to address very difficult issues, starts out by saying good things about people. Great pastoral sense in this man. First, build people up. If you need to confront something that's difficult in their lives, find something to praise first. And Paul does that even in say, a situation like the Corinthian church, where there's so much real difficulty. Read the first chapter of 1 Corinthians and see the marvelous way that he encourages those people before he has to say some very hard things. Now, he's not going to say any hard things about Philemon. He's going to challenge him pretty strongly, but doesn't have any big criticisms. But even so, he starts with this positive note of thanksgiving and praise. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. He's thankful. For what? Well, he's thankful for the effects of the gospel as he has seen them and heard them reported in the life of Philemon. In short, he says, I'm thankful for what God has done in you. Well, what has been done here? Two interesting verses to interpret, verse 5 and verse 6. We'll look at each of them in order here. Because I hear of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. I hear of your love. Love for whom, do you think? Love for the Lord Jesus, love for the saints. And of your faith. Faith for whom? Or toward whom? Okay, now you see the way the verse is written. He hears both of the love and the faith which Philemon has, which are toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. So one little problem of interpretation comes up is this question of faith. We can easily understand faith toward the Lord Jesus. What about faith toward the saints? Love toward the saints, that works quite well, doesn't it? But what about faith toward the saints? What can that mean? And that's a small problem, but it is a problem of interpretation here. And I show you two possibilities, or three possibilities here, for understanding the word faith. Now, let's try and be clever. I don't use these things too much. The technology of the 20th century has, by and large, escaped me. Love and faith, that's our concern. What does Paul mean by these terms? Well, one possibility is that faith here is to be taken in the sense of faithfulness or reliability. And so, if that's the case, then we've got a fairly easy way of interpreting it. We can say, the love which you have, both for the Lord Jesus and for all the saints, and the faithfulness which you exhibit toward the Lord and toward the saints as well. That works pretty nicely. So we have two verbal ideas here and two objects, the Lord and his people. Faith in the sense of faithfulness or reliability, we find a number of different places in the New Testament. Romans 3:3 is an example of that, where Paul says, if some did not believe, that is referring to the Jews, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? It's the word, same word elsewhere translated faith, but here, faithfulness seems to fit much better. The faithfulness, the trustworthiness, the reliability of God. So that's one possibility for understanding the verse here. The second is this, that we simply say that love and faith are always intimately related in the New Testament. That if you have faith, you have love, you have love, you have faith. They're bound together. And though in the first sense, in the primary sense, love and faith are both directed toward the Lord Jesus, yet that always leads us out toward others as well. So if we love Him, we have faith toward Him, we're going to exhibit a certain kind of relationship toward other people as well. That may be the case. I guess my feeling on number two is that's a bit like a sticky glue where it's just saying, well, you know, it doesn't exactly work out, but we'll let it slide. I prefer number three, which is the suggestion that this verse is structured chiastically, or as a chiasm. Now, what in the world is that? The word chiastic comes from the Greek letter of the alphabet, chi, which is basically our X in English. And therefore, it's a crossover pattern, which you can designate ABBA. Now, here I've laid it out for you to see what we're talking about. The first member goes with the last, AA, and then the two middle members go together. Now, you see what that does in this verse. I hear of your love, that's A, which is toward all the saints. That's the fourth member in the series. And I hear of your faith, which you have toward the Lord. In that case, love is linked to its expression outward to believers, and faith is specifically linked with the Lord Jesus. Well, it appears to me that one or three are the better understandings, and I'm inclined to go with number three. We do have evidence elsewhere in the New Testament that the biblical writers like to do this at times. A clear example of it is in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now here I think we have a chiasm. Ready for A? Here's A. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Okay? B, do not throw your pearls before swine. Second B, lest they trample them under their feet, A, and turn and rend and tear you to pieces. In other words, you don't give what is holy to dogs because they may, going all the way to the end of the verse, turn and tear you to pieces. You do not throw pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet. A, B, B, A. Yeah, I think that's a pretty clear example of what we're talking about. And there's other cases that are less clear. I think this is a less clear one, but that's my inclination on this verse. That's Matthew 7, 6. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yes.
Love, that love can even cause things to be possible. what it means that you're right with him.
Yeah, I think it's a possibility. Yeah, I certainly think it's a possibility. I guess it strikes me as a little stranger way for Paul to speak of having faith in people. But that'd be interesting to do some further concordance work on that now that you mentioned it. I guess my inclination would be that that might be more likely what Paul would hope for others, in the sense that he says, love believes all things. But I don't know, that would be worth... Dr. Newman, have you pushed that around at all? Yeah, well that's a good suggestion. All right, verse 5 then. Paul gives thanks that he has heard these things about Philemon, and now he gives us the substance of his prayer for Philemon, which is this: I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. That is a very dense little verse, friends. What in the world do you think it means? If you had to give some simplified expression, suppose you have to explain this to a group of seventh graders in your Sunday school class. What does this verse mean? What is Paul praying for Philemon, do you think? Yes.
They might share the riches that they share in Christ together.
That they might share the riches that they share in Christ with, you know, with one another.
The riches that all we have, they might even share that with each other in fellowship and exercise the gifts.
Yes, he's setting him up, so to speak, is he not? Yeah. Yes.
The NIV message is this way: I pray that you may be active in sharing the faith, that you will have good, full understanding of every good thing you have in Christ. It seems like by doing this, by using your faith, in this case, following and doing this act for a listener, that he's going to grow more understanding of the Lord.
Okay, that's good that you raised that. Here's some possibilities. One of our questions here is this: what is meant in this verse by koinonia? That's this word fellowship, or it's rendered different ways. That's an interesting word that shows up elsewhere in the New Testament, an important word. But what does Paul mean by it here? That the fellowship of your faith. Well, let's do it one at a time. First, the word koinonia can mean generosity or liberality. It has that meaning, for example, in Hebrews 13:16, where the writer encourages people not to neglect doing good and sharing, which I think has the idea of free sharing of one's possessions and things with others. Liberality, generosity. It also appears to have much that same meaning in 2 Corinthians 9:13, where Paul's talking about gifts there to others. And there are those who think that that's the sense that it has here, that Paul is saying that the generosity, the liberality of your faith might become effective. Specifically, as Mrs. Smith has suggested here, as he looks down, not to stress so much on what Philemon has with others, but of what others have with him. And in some sense then, the claim that they have on him. Right? Because Paul is saying, I hope that that fellowship, if it's in this last sense, this fellowship that other believers have with you, I'd like that to really become effective. And again, have in view what he's going to ask for Onesimus. And the NIV, would you read that for us again?
I pray that you will be active in sharing your faith so that you will have full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ.
Yeah, that's even a different idea yet. Where fellowship is the communication of our faith to others. And again, that's a possibility for this word as well. That's another more specific understanding of this second sentence. Well, which is the more likely? My suggestion is that this is just a very tough decision to make as to which is the most probable. I guess I would favor either one or the first listed under number two. And I guess I lean toward that first idea under number two. This general sense that Paul says, look, I pray that your fellowship with other believers, the sharing of the life that you have in Christ with them, might be effective, and I just keep it kind of broad, not real specific. That in the broadest sense, that all of that might be effective in you. How? Through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you or in us. There's a variant on the text there. In you or in us. And then the last phrase is a little bit confusing too in this verse. For it reads literally in Greek, into Christ. And you can go with all kinds of possibilities as what Paul means for that, or means by that. Does he mean unto Christ in the sense of that all this might take place, that you might be effective unto Christ, that is, for the sake of Christ or for the glory of Jesus Christ? Is that the idea? Is it, on the other hand, a looking ahead to the final day when we will be with him? That your fellowship might be effective unto the day when he appears and we'll be with him. Is there that kind of end time look? Or is it, as others have suggested, into Christ in the sense of, I pray that your fellowship might be effective in the knowledge of all the good things that we have into Christ, that is bringing us into a closer relationship with him. Or a fourth possibility is the word into simply a variation for in that Paul uses so frequently a lot of other places, so that he's really just saying, look, I want you to know all the good things that are ours in Jesus Christ, in our union, in faith with him. And once again, on that one, I think it's... I pretty well punt on that. I've not been able to really feel comfortable in a decision. I think a number of them, probably either in Christ or for the sake of Christ, that is, for his glory, something of that sort is what's in view here. It's a great verse. It's a great verse because it stresses that our living with one another and the way we ought to act as believers toward each other and all the practical implications of the gospel spring out of a true and a deeper knowledge of who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ. That's really what comes out of it, doesn't it? Paul is going to address an issue here which is locked up in the heart of the culture of the ancient world. This issue of slavery and how slaves and masters relate. He does that kind of thing elsewhere. He'll talk about family life and all these things. And the gospel comes right into the center of life and tackles some very important and difficult issues. But we're reminded again and again that in these areas of difficult human relationship, that we live properly one toward another and we act the way God wants us to, when we are increasingly aware of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, the riches that we have, and how we need to build ourselves in that direction, how we need to encourage other believers to grow in terms of who they are in Christ. Yes?
I think there's a question that I was going to make about that. We should think about the same as 2,000 years ago and compare with the present time for the different translation. We can't expect at that time we didn't have those things only right now to be put in according to our faith and they all the apostles were. And then we know that it's really confusing. We compare it today and have it, like you mentioned, communion or fellowship in a different way. We have to choose the direction of the goodness of Christ upon us. That's the answer. We're going to call God Christian.
Thank you.
Thank you.
All right. Kate?
I was thinking about the
can you help me a little bit on your question? I don't think I've really caught it yet.
Yes, I can. I said, we compare the present with 2,000 years back.
Yes.
It's a fellowship and his ability in us right now. Yes, we could survive and fellowship with the same part which we are possible to do then, teaching and trying to have because that under the prosecution, there was actually no recorded sense at all. Later on, when the men come to book, the education which we have records of the scripture today, we could compare something. That the question was that could we compare that time with the present time only teaching the one thing, what Christ is teaching and doing. Anything else, I think we should put on the side.
You mean other aspects of culture and so forth? I think that the question that our brother is raising is to what extent the Bible applies to our culture. Once we get beyond the basic doctrines about the Lord Jesus, how does the Bible, since it was written 2,000 years ago, apply in a direct way to our culture? Is that the right understanding, brother? Yeah. My feeling on that is that there are many things in the scripture which still relate as directly today as they did then, for this reason that there's an awful lot about culture and even more about human nature that does not change from age to age. So that if it was true in Paul's day that Christians were to avoid sexual immorality, as he says again and again, then certainly that applies just as much today. Now, there are some other things in which Paul and other biblical writers may have said things that reflect somewhat more a culture which has changed, and then what we have to do is ask the question, how does that translate over to our world? Are there some changes that need to take place? The issue, for example, that I'm sure you all know is a hotly debated one. We don't want to solve it, but an issue like a head covering for women in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. See, that's a notorious kind of a problem because we believe that the head covering idea had some cultural significance in its day, which it seems not to have today. So then we start asking, what are the principles that Paul wanted to get across, and what are the cultural aspects of it that maybe don't carry through? And that's a more complicated question. But there are many commands in the Bible to the way we live as believers that I think come straight across. Okay. Verse 7. We have to get cruising along here, friends. Paul mentions further cause for thanksgiving. Not only has he heard of the love and faith which Philemon has toward all the saints and toward the Lord Jesus, but also he has had much joy and comfort specifically in the love of Philemon because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through him. That's just a great thing to say about a person. I take it that means that Philemon was an encourager. You know, most of our evangelical churches could use about 20 more people in that category. And the problem is that some of them don't have any in that category, it seems. People with the ability to refresh the hearts of God's people. Do you know people like that? You run into them periodically. They're a joy to be around. You go away. Sometimes when you meet them, you feel like the weight of the world is on you. And when you leave, it's gone. You've been rested. And Philemon is apparently that kind of a person. Paul rejoices in that and gives thanks for it. He uses a term here. He says, the hearts of the saints have been refreshed. The word can be translated, the inward parts. It points to the center of our beings where our emotions, our feelings of mercy arise. It's the same word that's used of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, I believe, when he looks on the crowd. And is moved with compassion toward the crowd because they're like sheep without a shepherd. And you know that feeling you have sometimes of intense emotion, especially where you see tragedy or difficulty. I remember getting on the Tri-State Tollway about a year and a half ago to go home from Trinity Seminary. We always took the tollway north toward Milwaukee. And we got on, and just where we got on, the traffic was backing up. So we got on the right-hand lane and went up, and it was almost stopped, just a quarter of a mile from the tollway. We could see it all happening. It just happened. You know, it was that close that it hadn't even backed up down to the entrance yet. Just a couple hundred yards. And obviously something had happened, and we drove up. By that time, already, only the right lane was going. That's where we were. So we just kept going, and we went up, and on the left-hand lane, there's a car that had gone up on the divider between the north-south lanes. The car had flipped upside down, and people were still stopping, and the people who had flipped over were still in the car. And I remember the feeling of driving past, seeing that car with people hanging upside down and blood running out. It was that recent, you know, and we were that close to it, and yet we couldn't even stop because it was just in that flow of the traffic. And that feeling that you get in your gut.
Yeah.
Well, I think that's the heart. That what the Bible talks about here. That emotional center. And the hearts of the saints. The center of their being has been refreshed by Philemon. Now, I think that word also becomes a unifying idea for this whole letter because it shows up again in verse 12. Paul uses the same term to talk about Onesimus and say, look, I have sent him back to you in person. That is sending my very heart. This Onesimus is my heart. He's the center of my life. And then again in verse 20, he says, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. He starts out giving thanks to God. He says, look, I pray for you and I give thanks. You've given me much joy because you're a man who refreshes the hearts of the saints. A little bit later he says, you know this guy Onesimus? The child I've begotten in my captivity? He's my very heart. I'm that close to him. And now at the end he says, brother, you know, you who are so good at refreshing the hearts of the saints, I want to be refreshed. Say, do you think it's a pretty carefully crafted little letter? Really? I think so, huh? All right. The request for Onesimus then. verses 8 through 20. Notice a number of things. Paul entreats rather than commands, verses 8 through 10. Paul says, look, I've got much boldness or confidence, a little difficulty knowing just how to interpret that word. I'm inclined to think that it has a notion here very close to the idea of authority. Paul says, look, I have much openness or confidence, I think the implication is, given his position as an apostle. I have that in Christ to order you to do that which is proper. But he says, for love's sake, I would rather appeal to you. For the sake of love. Whose love? Well, I believe it's a general idea. For the sake of love that is part of the Christian life. The love that we have for Christ. The love that we have for one another. In that general sense, for the sake of love, I appeal to you. Since I am such a person as Paul the aged, or another possible translation of that is Paul the ambassador. And if you take one or the other, you get a little different emphasis here as to what Paul is doing. If Paul is saying, look, I appeal to you as, well, as Paul the aged and a prisoner, there are some people who feel that what he's doing is downplaying his position. Saying, look, I could have authority, I could have confidence and boldness to command you to do this, but for love, I don't, because I'm just Paul the aged, and I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ, so I ask you to do it. On the other hand, there's another possibility, see, that what you get is a fluctuation back and forth. And this is my own thought here. But on the one hand, Paul says, you know what? I could have confidence, because I'm an apostle. I could tell you to do what is right, what is fitting here. That's pretty strong. Because on the one hand, he may be appealing for love's sake, but he's already intimated that there is a proper course of action. See? But now he says, look, on the other hand, I'd rather just appeal out of love. And he comes back to that. He said, I'd rather have a free decision. I could have kept Onesimus here, but I sent him back because I don't want to compel you. So he starts strong. He says, I'm an apostle. I could tell you to do what's fitting here, but I'll appeal out of love. And now he comes back, I think he comes back strong again. He says, on the other hand, I could have appealed to you as Paul the ambassador for Christ. And as Paul the prisoner. And I don't think that the statement Paul the prisoner is necessarily a statement of humility either. I think that's a statement of his exalted position. Or his strong position as one who has not only been an apostle and an ambassador, but who is suffering for Jesus. So I think there's a fluctuation here. Note again the powerful psychology of this letter. Psychology in the best sense. It would be very tough for any sincere Christian to get this letter and not do what Paul wanted, don't you think? Very tough. Great, warm-hearted praise for the good qualities in Philemon. And now saying, look, I don't want to tell you what you have to do or what you ought to do, although, you know, it's implied that there is something you ought to do. I'd rather just talk to you in love and appeal to you to do freely this. Even though, of course, I am Paul the ambassador. I've sent him back to you. This one who I have begotten in my imprisonment. Onesimus has been converted. He mentions that. He was formerly useless to you, verse 11, but now he is useful both to you and to me. There's a play on words here because Onesimus, the name Onesimus, means useful. And Paul says, look, I know before he was useless. He must not have been a very good slave even when he was at home. But the gospel has come into the life of Onesimus, and now Paul says he's going to live up to his name. He is going to be useful not only to me, but also to you. I've sent him back to you in person, and I'm sending my very heart. I'm that close to him. I wish to keep him with me, that he might minister to me on your behalf, but without your consent, I will not do anything. I don't want to compel you. I want this to be a free decision. That's number three. So Paul does not, again, press his apostolic authority. But now he puts the heat on in a different way. Verse 15, he says, look, perhaps for this very reason, Onesimus parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever. Or was parted. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. And what Paul does here is raise the question of God's providence in this whole issue. He says, I think, look, this isn't just a question between me, Paul the Apostle, and Philemon, the slave owner, and Onesimus, the slave. We've got to think more broadly here. We've got to think even about God's purposes in all of this. Perhaps, he says, and I think that perhaps is just a suggestive way of saying, look, this is really how things work out. In God's workings, Onesimus was parted from you by God. Even though Onesimus may have run away of his own free will, but God was active in that. He was separated from you so that ultimately he might be returned. Separated for a time that you might have him back forever. And now Philemon has something new to think about. It's not just Paul who appeals to his love. Paul, who is also an apostle. Paul, who also says now, however, that God is active in this. He's got to think about what God wants in this circumstance. And then he's reminded as well in verse 16 that what has happened to Onesimus has brought about a new relationship between them. Onesimus has returned as now more than a slave. He's also a brother to Paul, and a brother to Onesimus as well. And this raises the question of the implications of this verse for slavery in the ancient world. We just make a couple of quick notes there. Note that Paul does not ask Philemon to free Onesimus. Doesn't ask that, although we can raise the question a little bit further down, is that implied? Nor do we have elsewhere in the New Testament any demand that slaves should be free. Although in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul does say that if slaves can achieve their freedom, they ought to do it. So it's seen as a good thing. It is not seen as something that is necessary to be carried out. However, this striking statement is that there's a new relationship. There's not just the master-slave relationship. There is now the brother-to-brother relationship. And I think the statement of F.F. Bruce about this is a fair one. Bruce says, what this letter does is to bring us into an atmosphere in which the institution could only wilt and die. That is the institution of slavery. Let me read that again. What this letter does is to bring us into an atmosphere in which the institution could only wilt and die. So the New Testament exhorts slaves to be subject to their masters and to do good work. On the other hand, it exhorts masters to be fair with their slaves by reminding them that both slaves and masters have a master in heaven. So both are put before God, a God who judges impartially. And here, even more, they are put on a level, in one sense, of equality, because they are brother to brother. In Christ, they are brother to brother, even though still in the earthly realm, they are master to slave. But the implications there have to begin working out. Next, Paul says that Philemon should treat Onesimus as he treats Paul. Verse 17, if then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. There is that close identification between the two, with a renewed request in verse 20 that Philemon might refresh Paul's heart. That picks up the earlier verses that we have mentioned back in 12 and 7. Philemon's a man who refreshes the hearts of the saints. Now Paul wants to be refreshed, namely by Philemon's doing what Paul has requested, accepting Onesimus as he would accept Paul. Well, the conclusion, briefly, is another encouragement to Philemon. Verse 21, Paul has confidence in the obedience of Philemon. Since he says, I know you will do even more than I said. That's an interesting statement. What do you suppose that was? Even more than I said. What's he implying that he thinks Philemon is going to do? Okay, do you think that has a specific idea there? He's asking that Onesimus be accepted, right? And that the past not be held against him. What's this even more that...
Maybe freeing him for good.
Perhaps freeing him for good? That's one possibility.
Or sending him back to court.
His graciousness in doing so.
His graciousness in doing so? Sending him back to Paul. If Paul has mentioned that he'd like to keep him, right? So that may be the implication. Well, it's not clear. But he certainly has great confidence in Philemon. Again, if I got this letter, I'd be pretty highly motivated, I think. Because Paul has laid on some fairly heavy lumber. And a very powerful letter. What did Philemon do? Well, can hardly think he did any less than the minimal here. We certainly have no direct evidence of that, although maybe this little letter is some evidence of it. Whether preserved by Philemon himself and so to us, or whether preserved by Onesimus or by both of them, I expect he did it. Well, we can take another question or so. Let me ask you something. What impresses you most about this letter? If you had to say it one thing, what impresses you most about it? Yes.
How Paul expresses God's love through Philemon, and how he wants it to imitate basically what God wanted to do.
Okay. Yes.
What impresses me most is that Paul, I think Paul was in the belief that Philemon is going to do his, that he does not say you have to, but this might be the first way, this is such a such way, and that in his mind,
that he
really trusts that
Philemon
will
help
him.
Yes.
This refresh has really struck me today, this idea of refreshing of the heart. The thing that strikes me is that when a believer does what he ought to do, it just, when we do what we ought to do, it automatically encourages and refreshes the heart of others. Mm-hmm. We automatically encourage and refresh one another as much by doing the right thing as anything.
Yeah, good. Yeah, obedience. Strong, huh?
Yes, although things I impress me too, because I see those things in other letters of Paul. But what impressed me right away when I go the second time I read Philemon was I'm not using this wrongly, but not trickery, it's the artful way. The artful way in which Paul puts his request in such an orderly way and compact, small, but at the same time so orderly in which he knows he's going to achieve his purpose, not only because he knows Philemon, but also because he knows that no brother in Christ can say no to a thing like that, a book like that, because he used the most artful psychology in the Christian context, in which you are bound to do what the fellow asks, the say, or else you are denying your faith.
Yes.
And that it was very impressive for me.
Okay, good. Here and then that.
The big person just implies me to quote the word of Christ, I mean to think we're not being able to follow, we were like in a sense of work, like talking to someone away from God, and like so far today, probably I will just keep my righteousness because the Father for my sin is Jesus.
Okay, a typological idea. Yes. Oh, it's like Bob Greening back here. I didn't even notice you, Bob. Welcome.
Relationships. I think the whole book speaks on relationships of Christ first and then the different servants that are involved.
Okay.
I think it shows a beautiful progression in Christ from slave to beautiful.
Yes. Yeah, that's good too. Well, I guess two things stand out in my mind, and you've pretty much said them already, but I'm impressed by the way Christianity comes into the middle of life and addresses life in the specific concrete realities of things. This slavery is part of the center of ancient culture. And Christianity, with not much worry about it, steps right in the middle and says, this is how things ought to be. And in a day when our own culture is falling apart in so many different directions, it'd be great if we could get a renewed vision and confidence in the gospel to be able to step into the middle of life and say, you know, when everything else is messed up, God has a solution for how people ought to live. And I really see that here. And Paul's not afraid to do that. The other thing is, this personal dimension that you've mentioned is really very impressive. The love of Christ revealed in the lives of believers who minister to others is a very powerful thing. You're miles away from a law here, aren't you, which is being impressed upon people and saying, this is what you must do. Here is love working. Love lays a claim on Philemon through Paul. And I think we all feel as we read this letter, that love is more powerful than any law. That love seizes the inner man. Love seizes Paul in his inward parts, he says there. And he wants to touch Philemon in the same spot. That's the gospel. All right, good. Thanks for being with us. I think it's break time.